Please be seated. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Have you ever noticed that Jesus never wastes a lot of time with chit-chat when he meets people for the first time? He doesn't say, "Nice weather we're having, don't you think? I like your sandals. So what do you do for a living? How about those Packers? How about those Redskins? How about those Gators?" No, Jesus cuts right to the chase. Why are you here? What do you want? What are you looking for? This might be a little off-putting for some people. If we're questioned by others upon a first meeting, like when we are approached by hired help in a department store, we expect something like, "Can I help you?" Or, what can I do for you today?" Or, "Good morning, ma'am. Is there something I can help you find?" I suppose the Hebrews could have had a radically different concept of politeness in first century Palestine, but frankly, I doubt it. Jesus simply is not into wasting time with small talk. It's not unusual for Jesus to walk up to somebody whose problem seems obvious and to ask them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" This is a lot more straightforward than the approach of a department store clerk. But it serves a purpose, both for Jesus and for the person whose life he's about to touch. We will be in the season after Epiphany, or many people just say Epiphany, for a little more than another month yet this year. Sometimes Epiphany is short, sometimes it's longer. Whereas Christmas is a fixed holiday, celebrated during the same 12 days every year, Easter floats. It floats with Passover. It floats with the full moon in the Jewish month of Nisan. Because Epiphany is celebrated during the time between fixed Christmas and floating Easter, and because Lent, also between the two, is always the same length, the number of Sundays related to Epiphany in any given year is either squeezed down to very few or spread out for as long as more than 2 months. This keeps the people who print church calendars on their toes. What we focus on during Epiphany, or the season after Epiphany, the revealing, are various events in the life and ministry of Jesus as the incarnate one, the member of the Trinity who becomes flesh, who becomes one with his created order, and how these events reveal that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. This liturgical year, with the exception of today, most of our gospel selections in and after Epiphany come from the Gospel of Matthew. This week and the next week's texts refer to Jesus calling disciples, or we might say disciples finding him and following him. We are his disciples, are we not? Of course we are. So we should pay attention. After all, one of the most important ways that Christ is manifest is in and through his disciples. When I was a student at Notre Dame, and after, I used to go on extended walks through some of the more remote portions of the campus. Today, I think most of them have probably been used up with expansion projects. Often, I would walk with a friend. One of my good friends was a professor in the business school, and we attended the same church for some time. He was a hopeless philosopher, although his field of expertise was marketing, which is about the opposite of philosophy. One January day, the two of us were walking through the old graveyard behind the seminary on campus. The snow was perhaps 4 or 5 inches deep because it was still fresh. It was clumped in the branches of the thick pines in the yard, even though the weather was warm and sunny. Headstones spoke to us of monks and priests who had been lying there for 140 years at that time, men who had served university students faithfully before and during after the Civil War, when the Fighting Irish came to be known as the Fighting Irish. And student after student was sent home to his parents in a pine box, together with a sincere note of condolences from President Abraham Lincoln. Walking carefully through the headstones, deep in conversation, we suddenly burst into a sunlit clearing, and there, between two white pines, stood a life-size crucifix. Without hesitation, my friend swung his arm toward the Christ hanging there and proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It was spontaneous. The outburst was a surprise to both of us, I think. I was speechless. We both became tearful. Suddenly we found ourselves knee-deep in the River Jordan beside John the Baptist. Suddenly we found ourselves at the foot of the cross. Suddenly we knew instinctively that both of those moments, as well as our own moment of awkward silence, were one and the same moment. Everything about Christ, from his decision to leave the heavenly places and become human, to his humble ministry, in which as a leader he washed his disciples' feet, to his glorification by the Father from a position of ultimate weakness and surrender, everything about Christ was about being the Lamb of God. A lamb is helpless. It's not from the lofty station of king or prince that Jesus led forth his people from the jaws of death as conqueror. No, it was as the Lamb, whose blood had been smeared above the doorposts of our hearts. The conqueror of the universe was also its creator. Really not much of a surprise there. The victor in the eternal struggle against those beings rebellious against God was the Lamb. A man, our God. A Lamb who said yes to weakness. Who said yes to death in order to free us from bondage. This is the God, this Jesus, who lifts us out of the pit and sets us upon a rock. He puts a new song in our mouth. We cannot help but cry out that we hope in the Lord. And this servant, like this servant, this Jesus, we can say that the Lord who formed us in the womb to be his servants wants us to be a light to the nations, so that his salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What are you looking for? Why do you follow me? When the Apostle Paul greets the Christians in Corinth in our epistle reading today, he's bearing witness that this silent servant, Jesus, has become light to the nations. Is it too light a thing, he asks? Was it too light a thing, too small a thing that God's servant should only restore the tribes of Jacob, the nation of Israel, to himself? God desires to restore all people and all things to himself. The Corinthian churches and we ourselves bear witness, together with millions from all over the world, that God's embrace is far bigger than just his people, Israel. God now places his laws and his desires within our hearts. And because they are buried deep within us by the Spirit, we become a new people from the inside out. But we don't hide his new law and his desire within us. No, we speak of them. We make them known. We manifest them to the world. We become a people manifesting God's new rule, His new law, freedom made possible by His love. We become people of the incarnation, the flesh making. We become people who are a living epiphany, a living revealing of our Lord. Paul's simple greeting to the Corinthians may not sound like it speaks any great truth, but it establishes their new identity in Christ as a starting place for all that he has to say to them after that. We are a new people, a new nation, a new body, a new priesthood. We have been given a new identity in Christ. And the one that we are following is the one that we are called forth to show forth in all that we do and are. At my ordination to the priesthood, some of the verses of Psalm 40 that we read this morning were proclaimed because they're so appropriate for the priesthood. It's not morning, is it? I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. See, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your saving help within my heart. Rather, I have spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. But we forget that we are the new royal priesthood. These words are not just for me or for people like me. They are for all of us. And they must be true for all of us. Our lives cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They can do that. Peter reminds us that we should always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. It's not a hard thing to do, but the hope that is allegedly within us really needs to be in there. The light needs to be in there. The Lamb really needs to be in there. Today, Jesus turns to us and he asks, "What are you looking for?" We could emphasize words in that question in different ways. What are you looking for? 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 A few minutes ago, I said Jesus' straightforward question, "What are you looking for?" serves an important purpose, both for Jesus and for the person that he is talking to. A question like that sets the stage for an answer, but more importantly, it forces the person facing Jesus to define for themselves what they actually do want from Jesus. Today, for better or for worse, I would say that we all find ourselves following Jesus. Some of us clearly have decided to follow him. Some of us are following him because somebody else said to us, "Look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And there's nothing wrong with that. Some of us may be following him out of habit, as one of the crowd that moves around with him, straining to see what he's all about. For one reason or another, we find ourselves following Jesus, even though that may throw some of us off balance. It's a good place to be. Today, Jesus spins around and confronts us. Why are you following me? What are you looking for? That can startle us, for sure. But he's not trying to scare us when he says that. He just wants to know. He wants us to know our own hearts. And he wants to find there in our hearts a desire for him that is as strong as his desire for us. I would venture a guess today that most of us who have been married remember a time when decisions and upcoming rituals were in the front of our minds. And we asked ourselves, either alone or with a few people who were very close to us, whom we trusted, the question, what am I looking for? Why am I choosing to walk beside this person in the same direction as this person? It's not an easy question. Oftentimes it does not have a clear answer. Yet Jesus asks, why are you following him? What are you looking for? I doubt your answer will be easy to articulate. Spend some time with Jesus discussing this. Spend a lot of time with him discussing this. And may most of that discussion be listening on your part. Why are you following me? Jesus asks. But when he hears your answer, he also says, come, see where I am staying, and our rest lies in his rest.